Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4, we're taking a third look at this section that we've been in. It's a very rich section of Scripture that we don't want to pass over too quickly. We want to try to get everything we can out of it. And we already looked at how Jesus presented the gospel to this woman and took an overview of that. And we looked a couple weeks ago at the living water and what a glorious passage that was. And then today another, I think, glorious passage where we deal with genuine or true worship. So John chapter 4, Dutch painter Vincent van Gogh was often ill. He seemed to be sick a lot, especially toward the latter years, and his mother worried about him. And so when he was living in France, he decided for his mother's 70th birthday that he would paint a self-portrait, and he could send that to her that she could have. And what he was hoping was that she would look at that and say, "Yep," it sounds better in Dutch, but "Yep, that's what my son looks like." She could show her friends, have them come over and look on the wall there and say, "Okay, I want you to come here and look. That's what my son looks like." And Van Gogh was hoping that she would also think, "And he looks okay." Sadly, it wasn't that much longer after that that he took his own life. Robbed of her son, she now only had a portrait to remind her of what he looked like. But that's what portraits do, don't they? We might have someone paint our portrait so that maybe generations after us can remember what we looked like. And you know, a lot of nobility and royalty, they do that often. What would a godly worshiper look like if we tried to capture their likeness in a portrait? Would they be someone who's dressed in choir robes and holding a hymnal and singing? Or would it be someone in t-shirt and jeans and looking up at the big screen where the words are kept? Jesus would say that you can't capture the likeness of a genuine worshiper on canvas. Why not? Well, because what makes the person a genuine worshiper has absolutely nothing to do with what you can see with your eyes. The woman at the well here in John 4, she had a picture in her mind of what genuine worship looked like. And somebody could have captured that on canvas. Because to her, the picture of a worshiper had everything to do with where and what happened physically, if you will. But she was wrong. As part of his gospel message, Jesus painted a mental picture for this dear woman of what a genuine worshiper really does look like. And we're using the term "look like" figuratively. But one of the striking features about this portrait that Jesus paints for her is the simplicity of genuine worship. Jesus stripped away everything that was not essential to worshiping the true God. Now you may be thinking, isn't worship something that we would discuss after the person becomes a Christian? Why is Jesus talking about worship when he's preaching the gospel to this dear lady? Well, Jesus definitely felt that it was important. We will find times when we're sharing the gospel with someone that we do need to talk about worship. And I hope that we'll come to see this. I hope that this will help us as we are all learning how to better and more faithfully share the gospel with the people, the lost people around us. But I also want us, those of us who already are true worshipers, those of us who already have followed the Lord Jesus, that we would listen to what Jesus is saying so that we can improve our own worship. As we look at the portrait he paints, we need to ask ourselves, how much do I look like that? Where are the areas that I don't look like that? And then we have something that we can work on. In his gospel message, Jesus paints for us a portrait of a genuine worshiper. And it is this: God desires worshipers who worship him spiritually and truthfully. God desires worshipers who worship him spiritually and truthfully. See, what Jesus does here is he points this woman to the reason she was created. You were created to worship God, but her sin stands in the way of that. And so what he is doing here, and just before this passage we're going to look at today, he made her realize what a sinner she was. And then he goes into this discussion of worship. He wants her to understand that, yes, you've been created for worship, but God is very picky about those whom he accepts, the worshipers that he accepts. He doesn't accept just anyone. Just because they mean well, just because they've tried hard to kind of figure it out on their own, he's not okay with that. And so Jesus tells her what sort of worship that God accepts. Now, does this sound odd to you that Jesus would talk about worship in a gospel presentation? I mean, have you ever thought about sharing the gospel and talking about worship? You know, it's one of those things, it's kind of like, you know, Calvinism, Arminianism, or eschatology or something, where you think, well, we need to save that for after they're saved, and then we'll talk about some of those things. But I think a lot of times we would think that, you know, we need to save that for post-salvation. Jesus didn't think that. Sin has to be dealt with first, and the sinner needs to understand that they are required to worship God rightly, but they can't do that as long as they are a lost sinner. And you see how worship, the discussion of worship, can be a big help in driving home the gospel into the mind of an unbeliever. Now, you might recall a couple of lessons ago when we were in John 4, the first lesson for John 4, as we went over Jesus' gospel presentation, and I pointed out that point number 4, as we analyzed that, was this: demonstrate need because of God's character. And what we're going to be doing today is we're going to take this section that deals with that, and we're going to put it under the microscope, and we're going to kind of focus on that so that we can see more about what is going on here and how do we use this when we share the gospel, and how do we use it in our own lives so that we might become true, genuine worshipers of God, and more we grow in that more and more. So I said that demonstrate need because of God's character. The prior point, you remember, was demonstrate need because of sin. And then Jesus takes her to God's character. A sinner has to understand both of those, because their sin doesn't make any sense if they don't understand about God. And so here, as he talks about that, let's consider, what is that need? Why does she need to understand both about her sin and about God's character? Well, this is what the need is. Sinners need to become the right sort of worshiper. A sinner needs to become the right sort of worshiper. And that's something that we can and should present to lost people when we're talking about the gospel with them, is to show them God requires you to be a certain sort of worshiper. And I hope to show you that this morning. You see, when you share the gospel with all these different people that are out there in your life, some of them are worshiping the wrong God. It's completely off base, not even close. But then there's some people who are trying to worship the God of the Bible, the right God, but they're going about it in the wrong way. And I don't mean all the external things, you know, like whether you use hymns or songs or whatever. I'm talking about what Jesus is going to get to here, what's going on in here. And Jesus' gospel addresses both of those. So as we walk our way through this smaller section, and we look at what it means to be a true, genuine worshiper of God, I want us to come away with a better understanding of how we can walk a lost person through this part of the gospel message, which has everything to do with their God. First, introduce the change to new covenant worship. Introduce the change to new covenant worship. I want to back up to verse 15, get a little bit of the context here. John writes that the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water," after he had presented the living water to her, "give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," the one that they're next to. Jesus is at Jacob's well, which is next to Mount Gerizim. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." And then skip down to verse 23. And again he says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Once Jesus had her convicted of her sin, what he then does is he picks up on her curiosity about this controversy between Samaritans and Jews. Where are we supposed to worship? What's the right place to worship? And Jesus alludes to the fact that, you know, God had already prescribed up to this point, and the point he's going to talk about in a second, God has already prescribed how people are to worship him. And you remember, under the Old Covenant, you had, in that Old Testament, we had all of these different rules, regulations, rituals, sacrifices, and all this that was prescribed. And Jesus just alludes to that, kind of points her briefly back to that. But he's saying God is now on the scene again, and he will prescribe worship for the new era, the new covenant era. Twice here, Jesus said that an hour is coming. And in a sense, it's already here. Why? How can he say it's already here? Because the one who's getting ready to make the change is here. God is on the scene. Messiah is on the scene. And it won't be that long to when he changes worship. What event is going to mark that change? He says an hour is coming. So even though he's saying in a sense it's here, but there's an hour coming. And what's he talking about there? Well, remember in those passages about the Last Supper, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and when he refers to the cup, which we use in our Lord's Supper celebration, he says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And what he's saying there is that whenever I shed my blood and then because of that die on the cross, that is when the new covenant will take effect. You can refer to Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, and especially Hebrews 10:20. It tells us about it. It's through his death, through his blood, that the new covenant is inaugurated, is put into place. The point is, his death changed worship. The old covenant worship changed to new covenant worship with Jesus' death. See, godly worship would no longer be tied to a place. I mean, think about it. Remember what happened when Jesus died? What happened in the temple? The veil is torn in two. And God would no longer require animal sacrifices, priests as mediators, the old symbols and rituals, those old things that were shadows and types, they were pictures of the reality that would come with Jesus. Now that he's here, and now that he has performed his once-for-all sacrifice, we don't need all of that anymore. So he put an end to that, an end to old covenant worship, and he brings in new covenant worship. So in your evangelism, as you're talking with the person, try to listen to the things they are saying and try to discern, do I need to talk to them about worship? Do I need to get them on the right page, just as this woman at the well needed to be put on the right page in order for them to rightly understand the gospel? Second, challenge and correct wrong ideas about worship. That's what we see Jesus doing here, challenge and correct wrong ideas about worship. And the correcting obviously means bring in the right ideas. Okay, I just didn't want to make a big long sentence out of that. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We Jews worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Everyone has a theology of worship. Atheists, agnostics, it doesn't matter. They all have a theology of worship. And the Samaritans were no different. They had a theology of worship. Hey, think about where the Samaritans came from. You remember, you had Israel, if you look at it this way. At one time, after Solomon, they divided. And from that point forward, they were at war a lot of times. But this northern kingdom, sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Samaria, was at odds with Judah. And in Judah is where Jerusalem is found. Well, now what's going to happen? We've divided from them. We're at war with them half the time. So we can't go to Jerusalem, and we wouldn't anyway because we're mad at them. We can't go to Jerusalem to worship. And even if we wanted to, they wouldn't let us. So where are we going to worship? And so what they do is they put their thinking caps on, they get their Bible out, which only has the first five books of our Bible, and the Samaritans say, okay, let's try to figure out where should we worship now. that we have our own country. And so as they looked in the Bible, they found that, well, you know, here on Mount Gerizim, Abraham and Jacob, they worshipped there a long time ago. And she refers to that. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She's talking about Abraham and Jacob. Another really neat story. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, okay, when you get into the land, when you cross the Jordan and get into the land of Palestine, what I want you to do is go to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which are next to each other, and I want you to put some of the people on Mount Gerizim, and then read, they are to read to the other folks the blessings that are there in Deuteronomy. So they'd stand there and they would read the blessings, and then other people are to be on Mount Ebal, and they are to read the curses back. And so there's this antiphonal kind of reading, okay? Well, obviously we're going to rule Mount Ebal out because we don't want to put our temple on the Mount of Curses, right? We want it on the Mount of Blessing. And so they decided that this is one reason why we think we should build our temple on Mount Gerizim. They also had their own traditions that they thought Abraham sacrificed Isaac on Mount Gerizim, and Abraham also met Melchizedek there. That was their tradition. So they felt like they had good reasons to worship on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus was aware of these reasons. And he knows that's what she's referring to here. Okay, I can see you're a prophet. Maybe you can resolve this issue. We've got a long list of why we think we should worship on Mount Gerizim. But you guys say you have a long list of why you should worship in Jerusalem. Which is it? What did Jesus say? He said, lady, y'all don't know. Y'all are ignorant. You're worshiping what you don't even know. You're wrong. The theology of worship is wrong. And under the old covenant, he's saying that the Jews, whether they did it rightly or not, that's not what he's talking about. But the Jews had the right prescription for worship in the Old Testament, because they not only accepted the first five books of the Bible, like the Samaritans, but the rest of what we call the Old Testament. And so they have the reason why we should worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus goes on to say, and in fact, salvation is from the Jews, not from the Samaritans. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is salvation is going to come through Messiah, and Messiah is going to come through the Jews. And so he wants her to understand, okay, lady, what I need to do first is make you understand you need to be following the whole Bible. You need to be following God's prescription for worship. But I'm getting ready to change that. Look at verse 23 again. It says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so what Jesus is doing here is he said, okay, let me paint for you. I already told you that you guys are wrong. Let me paint for you what the right view is. Let me paint here for you the portrait of what he's going to call a true worshiper. So as he's describing worshipers in this new covenant age, he tells us something about their character as worshipers. In verse 23, he says there that for such people the Father seeks. You see, he's not okay with just anybody. It's a certain kind of person that the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And Jesus calls them not Samaritans, not Jews, not Christians, not... He calls them true worshipers. What does he mean by true? Well, first, I want to say a few things about that to help us understand it. They understand that there is right and wrong about worship. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to worship. They understand that God takes worship seriously. They understand that God doesn't leave it up to us to figure it out. All through the history of mankind, people have thought that, you know, what we need to do is we need to put on our thinking caps, sit down, and try to figure this out for ourselves. And they come up with all kinds of things. These are true worshipers. They know God takes it seriously. Second, they are genuine. They are the real deal. They're the kind of person that the Father is looking for his worshipers, to be his worshipers. Third, they are faithful to his prescribed worship. You see, he can rely upon them week in and week out to worship him according to his prescription. Not according to their, you know, okay, how about on fifth Sundays we kind of do something real loosey-goosey and kind of wild and crazy and whatever, you know, or maybe we want to do like so-and-so does or that kind of thing. And, you know, I'm talking about, you know, people in other religions and so. No, we don't borrow that. We go here every Sunday. He can rely on us to worship him in truth. They take seriously this little word must in verse 24. They must worship in spirit and truth. See, that's what it means to be faithful worshipers. So briefly there we saw Jesus' portrait of the worshiper, genuine worshipers, true worshipers. Now let's look at his portrait of their worship. How does Jesus paint that? As he is painting for her this portrait of what their worship should look like. Let's look at that. First he says that they must worship in spirit. What does that mean, worship in spirit? Now, this is spirit with a small s. Okay? We're not talking about the Holy Spirit here, although I'll show you he comes into play. But it's in spirit. First, true worship is primarily internal. You see, it takes place inside of us, in the inner man, if you will, in our mind, in our will, emotions, our heart, however you want to look at that. It takes place inside of us. It's spiritual. That's what we mean here by spiritual. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5 that we offer spiritual sacrifices. New Covenant worship is focused on what goes on in the heart of man as he contemplates the character, the greatness of God. You see, as we think about these wonderful truths that we have in our Bible about Jesus, about our God, and we contemplate those, then what happens is that will spill out through our lips. Think about, it starts, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16, with singing in our hearts. The singing starts there. So it's kind of like, you know, whenever the musicians come up and they strike their instruments, and a melody is not, I don't know a whole lot about this, so you can correct me, musical people, but one note does not make a melody. I would think that's probably safe to say. Does that sound right? Okay. Okay. So far, so good. It's striking, whether it's on the guitar, on the piano, wherever, a series of notes, right? And then you have a melody. And because we're going to follow the melody, and you play one note, and there's nothing to follow, right? Except for, you know, and that's it. And what's happening is inside of us, the singing starts in deep in here, Colossians 3:16. And then as it grows, it spills out through the lips in truth that is proclaimed about our Savior, about our God. And it can also spill out in loving actions. Think about when we studied Hebrews 13, there in verses 15 and 16, he mentions two spiritual sacrifices that believers offer. Remember, we're priests. He did away with the mediatorial priest, a priest that stands between us and God. He did away with those. And he turned all of us believers into priests. And he says, we still offer sacrifices. It's just not animals. It's not, you know, wine and oil and meal and those kinds of things. The sacrifices we offer, he says, one is a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Another one he mentions there in Hebrews 13 is doing good and sharing. There's a couple of spiritual sacrifices. Paul mentions another one, the sacrifice of basically putting our whole heart into our service. Think about Romans 12:1. You know, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You put everything into it. You give your all to God. And Paul would also refer to that in Philippians 2:17. Same kind of thing. And then another one Paul mentions, and we've already done it today. In Philippians 4:18, you guess, one of those little bags went around. Giving. Giving is also a spiritual sacrifice. See, so those are some of the spiritual sacrifices that we offer as believer priests. And then what happens is when this worship takes place in our heart and the melody starts there, then it works its way out into these other sacrifices, most notably the sacrifice of praise. That's the one that's very obvious. And this is why the New Covenant worship is supposed to be so simple, why Jesus stripped away all of those shadows and types and symbols from the Old Covenant. The temple is gone, the old priests are gone, the veil is gone, animal sacrifices are gone, special garments and rituals are gone. The old shadows were replaced with the reality that they pictured. One more thing I want to say about worshiping in spirit. True worship is governed by God's Spirit. True worship is governed by God's Spirit. In spiritual worship, God's Holy Spirit has a powerful impact on our spirit. You refer to Philippians 3:3. You see, what happens is this. John 3, at the new birth, the Spirit of God not only gives us life, but He gives us these new desires. Desires that take us toward God, that move us toward God, that make us want to serve God and orient our life to God. He gives us new desires. But then that same Spirit stirs up those desires because He's alive in us. And he stirs them up and he energizes our thoughts about Jesus. And so as we are trying to think about our Savior and we're meditating on him, you remember Hebrews calls us to that. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest. And so he stirs these up. He energizes them inside of us. And then what happens with, remember that we talked about earlier in chapter 4, the living water. It's like a fountain that and it's a vigorous action. There's that gushing upward. And so what happens is the Spirit of God fills us, think of Ephesians 3 toward the end of the chapter, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's how that happens. You see, the Spirit fills us with the fullness of God, and we can't contain it all, and so it spills over. And so he fills us, but then what happens is you've got that fountain gushing upward, and these thoughts that the Spirit is stirring up, they ride that fountain upward, and so that it gushes upward to God in praise, and then it ends up in a torrent, a flood of praise from our lips. That's what's happening in true, genuine worship. You see how the Spirit of God is integral to that. There's in spiritual worship, this genuine worship, there's a connection between our spirit and God's spirit. He's impacting us. Think about Ephesians 3 or 5, verses 18 through 20. Paul there, a very familiar passage, says, be filled with what? Wine? No. Be filled with what? Or whom? The Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then this is how that works out. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. So you see how the Spirit of God works in us. There's that fountain that gushes upward. And what it does is it fills us and then just makes it pour over in this gushing fountain, in this torrent, this flood of praise. That's worshiping in spirit. What does it mean to worship in truth? First, we worship God through Jesus, who is the truth. This is so beautiful how all this just keeps taking us back to Jesus, ties everything back to Jesus. Later, he's going to talk about how he, Jesus, is the truth. And if we worship God in truth, first it means that we come through Jesus in order to worship God. Jesus is the truth. We come to God through Jesus the Messiah. Paul said in Ephesians 5:20 again that we're to be singing, giving thanks. How? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or Messiah. This means that we should prepare our hearts for worship and say to God something like this. Father, my worship can only please you if I come through Jesus, my Savior. He removed my sins and gave me his righteousness. He is the mediator between you and me. Accept my worship based on who he is, not on who I am. We sang this already. The tag for not in me. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by what? Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me what? Rest. And he alone can give me rest. So we worship in truth by going through Jesus, who is the truth. We also worship in truth by worshiping according to a standard of truth. We worship according to a standard of truth. We don't make this up. We're not allowed to make it up. We don't sit around and brainstorm. We talked today already about our elder and deacon meeting that we had yesterday. We're going to have in a couple of weeks. We don't sit around brainstorming thinking, okay, you know, what would be kind of fun to do? And, you know, instead of singing, let's do something else. Instead of preaching, let's do something else. And we don't do that. We're not allowed to do that. God prescribes for us in his word how we are to worship, what we are to do in worship. And so we go to the scriptures. And so if somebody has an idea, I think we should be doing this in scripture. We had this several years ago where one brother suggested, you know, why don't we have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day? What did we do as a board? We opened up our Bibles and we looked. What does the Bible say about that? And we came away thinking, believing firmly that God would have us. He would be glorified by us observing the Lord's table every Sunday. And that was our conviction based on the Word of God. We worship according to truth. All other worship that is not according to the truth of Scripture is based on falsehood. New Covenant worship is pretty simple. Remember, Jesus has stripped all this away. What has he left us with? The Lord's Supper, preaching the Word, reading the Word, prayer, giving, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we should probably add baptism. That's New Covenant worship. We don't go back to the Old Testament and start bringing a bunch of stuff forward that Jesus didn't bring forward. Okay, so the next thing, as we're sharing the gospel, we looked at that portrait of what our worship looks like, in worship and in truth, in spirit and in truth. And this is our third main point. Communicate truth about God's nature. Communicate truth about God's nature. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, God's nature directly affects how we worship. That's why theology is important. That's why it's important for us to go to the scriptures and say, okay, what is God like? And how does that impact our worship? You can't paint a literal painting on canvas of a true worshiper because you can't paint God. He's invisible, is what he means here. He's spirit. He's invisible. But it also, I think, because he's spirit, means that he is everywhere. He's omnipresent. You see how God can now say there was a purpose to have it centered, worship centered in Jerusalem. I was teaching my people some things that I'm in their midst and things like that. Now I'm going to strip all that away and I'm going to say you can worship anywhere. That doesn't, you know, mean you could stay home. But what he's saying is that if my people gather in a home to worship me, that's fine. If they gather at the temple, if they in the courtyard like the early disciples did, in a school, by the river, because God is everywhere, so his people can worship everywhere. And so he takes it away from a particular place. It's not confined to Jerusalem anymore. And then fourth, when you're sharing the gospel with someone and you get into this idea, these thoughts on worship, call them to become a genuine worshiper. Call them to become a genuine worshiper. Look at the end of verse 23. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, and literally he says, I am I who is speaking to you. He first says that God is actively seeking worshipers of a certain kind, the kind that Jesus has been describing. But you know, God isn't going to find any. He can look all over the globe, and he is not going to find these kinds of worshipers. He's not going to find them until the Spirit of God works in their hearts and converts them. He rebirths them, John 3, gives them new life. We talk in our evangelism about seeking the lost and saving sinners, and Jesus uses a term here, seeking worshipers. That's what we're doing in evangelism. We're seeking worshipers for God, but they have to be converted first. That's where the Spirit again comes in. God seeks worshipers who have a new heart, new interests, new desires, new commitments to serve Him. In short, He's looking for an entirely new sort of worshiper, and that can only happen through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, giving new life. Herein is Jesus' motive in evangelism. His motive was the glory of God. Jesus sought worshipers for his Father that would approach God through him, through Jesus. God created us all to be worshipers, and yet sin led us astray. And we're all astray until the Good Shepherd comes after us and finds us and brings us into the fold. The gospel sets things right. That's why we can talk about and should talk about worship when we are presenting the gospel to someone. God is seeking worshipers. We should be seeking worshipers for God. We need to seek to save those who are lost so that God can turn them into true worshipers. Well, that's the portrait of a new covenant worshiper. Brothers and sisters, how much of you do you see in that portrait? What are the areas that look different when you compare yourself to that? What are the areas that God would have you work on in your own life so that you might grow and improve in being a true worshiper? Brothers and sisters, take this message to the lost. There's a lot of lost people around you that you know. You know, strive to find more worshipers for our Savior. He is worthy. Some of you are not true worshipers at all. You may be really nice kids, nice grown-ups, and you might not even be a worshiper yet, a real worshiper. You may not be what Jesus has described here. Come to God through Jesus. Trust in His work alone to make you into this kind of worshiper, the kind of worshiper that God is looking for.